Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading this evening is in the New Testament and in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue worship, singing this time from Psalm 71. Psalm 71 and at verse 15. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show, even all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, even thine alone, I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And now, Lord, leave me not, when I old and grey-headed grow, till to this age thy strength and power to all to come I show. The psalmist's experience of God's blessing, encouraging him to share it with others, and the purpose of his life to the very end, devoted to that purpose. Psalm 71 at verse 15, thy justice and salvation. I want us this evening to focus our thoughts on verses towards the end of our reading there in Ephesians chapter 1. And particularly the prayer that Paul gives us here, but the third petition of that prayer at verse 16, where it reads, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Today, we focus upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one further study to attend to in the life of Abraham, but I've deferred that for next week simply because of the emphasis of resurrection this morning and this evening. And this morning we were looking at the place of the resurrection in the Christian's faith. There is much personal interest for the believer bound up in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There are so many different symbols and representations made that are helpful to us. He is our sacrifice, our substitute. He is the one who takes and drinks the cup that has the name of every believer on it. That's what he's done, and that's what he's fulfilled upon the cross. But at the end of it all, as we were asking ourselves this morning, is it enough? Is what Jesus Christ has done sufficient to meet and to satisfy the demands of a holy God? That's an important question for every believer serious about eternity and the destiny of his or her soul. And how do we know the answer to that question? And what has God given us to reassure us that it is enough and meets his demands? To answer that concern, we have the place of the resurrection in the faith of the Christian. There is the delight of the Father in him. There is the approval of heaven. There is the stamp of acceptance on all that Jesus Christ has done on the cross and the giving of his life for his people. All of these things are clearly brought out for us and are a great comfort to the believer by his raising him from the dead. That's what God the Father has done. And given a demonstration and a voice to all the world and to all society that he is well pleased with what Christ has done and achieved. So that was what we were thinking of this morning, the place of the resurrection in the Christian's faith. And I want tonight to again focus upon the resurrection, but to this time look on it in a slightly different aspect, and to look at the resurrection and the place it has in the Christian's living. The place of the resurrection in the Christian's life and living. That's what Paul, after all, is praying for here. That we might know that power for ourselves. We are strangers and pilgrims if we're Christians, travelling to the place prepared by the Lord to be with and to meet with his own. Along that way, we're going to meet battles to be fought, doubts to be faced, obstacles to be overcome, temptations to be resisted. At each and every one of these departments, and as many more as we've got in our own lives, the question comes to us more often than not: how, as a Christian, am I going to survive all of these things? What resource can I draw on that is equal to these demands that meet me and confront me on my Christian life? To answer that, we must lay hold of what he says to us, the burden of his prayer in verse 19. He's praying that these people might know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. And what measure does he give to assure us of that equal power for any demand that comes? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that was there in operation in raising Christ from the dead. All the resources of heaven directed to that one great aim and achievement. That same power is available for all the resources, for all the demands that come upon the Christian in their journey from Calvary to glory. In this passage, it's been 4 years since Paul had been in Ephesus. When he was there, he saw people being saved. That work of salvation continued after he left. But now he was in prison. But still he felt a concern for these Christian believers. He wasn't able to travel to be with them to fulfill his pastoral responsibilities. He was out of circulation. But he was not beyond influence. He still had the most effective, most powerful influence the Christian can have and use. He could pray for them, which he did. He prayed that they would come to know these things in this prayer, and that these very things would be an encouragement to them along the way. Change comes on all of us. We're not able to do what we once were able to do in years gone by. Illness, age, circumstances restrict us. We can sometimes feel just like Paul felt, that we can be located, isolated, restricted in prison, out of circulation for a while. And if that is the way we feel, then surely we can resort to what Paul resorts to. We can speak to the Lord about the people whom for whom we have a concern. He prayed, so can we. So therefore we look at this prayer that he gives us. And the first thing I want us to think about is who he was praying for it all. He was praying for the saints who were in Ephesus. He was praying for those Christians who are already along and on the Christian path. There are different stages and there are different times of travel and positions along that path, but these are the ones for whom he is thinking and praying. They are the ones who have been brought to know vital spiritual truths. They know themselves and they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've been taught by the Holy Spirit. They have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They've been sealed, we're told here. They know pardon and they know forgiveness. And Paul is constantly, we're told here, constantly thanking God for God's grace in saving people, as he has done there time after time. But Paul is aware that people coming to that faith and trust and commitment in Christ, it's only the start. It's only the start of a lifetime experience. A lifetime experience that has many ups and downs along the way. And because of the variety of experiences, and sometimes they can be very potent and powerful in bringing the Christian down, Paul, being the pastor that he is, concerned for those to whom he brought to Jesus Christ, he wants to encourage them. Realizing that motivation and encouragement and sustainability is always a problem in the Christian's life. Simply to keep going in the face of many problems and difficulties. So therefore, what does he pray for them? He prays that they might know some things. That they might know more and more of their God. But that they might know God in a very special and in a very precious way. At the start of the Christian life, we taste of salvation and it is sweet to our soul. And as we go along the Christian life, the blessings which the Lord has for his people are simply more of the same. Blessings which are sweet and delightsome to our taste. Each page we turn in Scripture, each phase in our Christian life, each theme that comes into our Christian journey and passage, all of them together and each one of them alone, they create an appetite. An appetite for more and more of the same. Paul knew that for himself. He knew the excitement and the thrill of fellowship with the Lord. That I might know him, he says in his prayer in Philippians 3. That I might know him. That I might know more and more of him and about him. That's what he wanted for himself. And he knew the effect of knowing God on himself. And so he wants others to know him also. These great themes and these great truths of the Christian's life, these great teachings from Scripture concerning what Christ has done for his people, that's what he wants them to possess and to have. That they might know more of God's gracious blessings to be piled upon them and to be experienced by them. The rich abundance that is new every day of God's loving kindness. These big things, decisions to be made and paths to be journeyed, yes, but also God's hand in the very little, small, personal things also. And sometimes it's on that scale and at that level that our eye picks them up all the more quickly and easier than on other scales. And they bring home to us the constancy of God's loving kindness to his people. And that's simply what Paul wants these people to know. Great themes and great truths from and in the Christian's life. He says there in verse 17 that you might know the revelation of the knowledge of him. That's what he wants them. But that's not the only thing he asks. He asks and he says that they might have the spirit of knowledge or of wisdom in the revelation of the knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom. And again, we remind ourselves that wisdom in the Bible isn't an academic exercise. It's not simply the absorption of facts. It's not just simply gleaning in a library or reading of books. Wisdom is essentially a very practical thing in our Bibles and in the Christian faith. And so what Paul is praying for here is the wisdom to take these very truths that he's been touching on and to apply them in a very practical, daily way, where you live and what you've got to face. So that these truths, yes, the riches of your calling, the inheritance that you've got, and the power, the exceeding greatness of God's power, that's what he's praying that they should know. And he's also praying that they should know how to apply these things in the ordinary routines, habits, rituals of daily life for them and for ourselves. So what does he pray for? He prays not that they should be more comfortable in their Christian life, not that they should have a deeper joy or a stronger faith. No, he focuses on the foundation. He prays, yes, as we've said, that they might know God. Remember what Daniel chapter 11 says, "And they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits or do great things." So therefore, when Paul wants them to have a deeper joy or a stronger faith, he doesn't pray for these things in and of themselves. He brings them to the foundation and he says, look, do this. Grow in the knowledge of God. Grow in his dealings with you. Have that wisdom to apply these things in your life. And when that happens, this will be the consequence and the result. You will have a deeper joy. You will have a more stronger, efficient and effective faith. Your love will be more sincere. You will feel and know that blessings of the Lord. Your Christian life will mature and be more effective wherever you go. He's praying for them that they might know God for themselves, to cultivate his presence with them always. And as we look back over our own life and our own wanderings, however far along the Christian path we've come, whenever we engage in that analysis, often we see that these wanderings, wherever they've taken us, they often start when we neglect this simple, practical, daily fellowship with our Lord. We drift and we become cold, we become vulnerable, we fall. But it can all be traced back to the neglect of a very simple, practical Christian delight. He's not speaking about something new. Paul is speaking about something that is familiar. The old paths. The old paths of spending time alone with our God. And time spent with God is never time wasted. We have a strength. We have a joy. We have a purpose. Our lives are satisfying. Have a strength that we can get from no one or nothing else. He's praying for these saints. He's praying that they should come to know God and spend time with him. And then he goes on to speak of and share with us three simple petitions. He prays that first of all that they should know the hope of their calling. God has done a wonderful thing for them. God has done a wonderful thing in you. He's taken us from the broad road and set us on the narrow way. He's called us to be something. He's called us to do something. At the beginning of our Christian life, there stretches out before us a great, amazing prospect and tremendous possibilities for our life, our calling. And the way in which he puts it, the hope of your calling, we sometimes think of hope as casting an element of uncertainty. Well, I hope so. That's not what he's saying and meaning here. The word hope is, in fact, quite the opposite. It's sure and certain. There's no doubt whatsoever about this calling, these potential possibilities and prospects that God has set before his people. The Christian is called to be an adopted child of God. That's your calling. God has called you. Again, go back to familiar passages we can remember in our own minds. Isaiah 43 at the beginning. You are mine. I have called you by name. He calls us into a relationship with himself. He calls us to be his children. And as his children, we have all the privileges that we can take from a family relationship. Turning to our God as our Heavenly Father. Never doubting that relationship that we're into, no matter what circumstances we might be in. We try to set limits. We try to put borders and to put fences around what it means to be an adopted child, son or daughter of God. But the Lord so often breaks these bounds time and time again. That's what he calls us to be. One of his children. Loved, cared for, in a way that is astonishing to us. First Peter chapter 2 tells us something of what the Christian is in our calling. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people that are loved. That's what it means. That's what our calling is. We sometimes read over these words and we just skip over them so quickly. But the old-fashioned way, you soak clothes that were dirty in water and you let the soap and such like be absorbed into the cloth so that it could be cleaned with the old manual scrubber. That's what we should be doing. Letting our souls soak in these truths, that our souls absorb them, and that we realize the hope of our calling. The promises that he's made over his people, the commitment that he's given that he will be a God unto them, with all of the resources of heaven deployed for their survival, their protection, their provision. Never, ever, ever will he let down any one of his children, no matter how insignificant we might look ourselves to be. Out of the front, in a corner, other people more in the public eye and doing public service. Yet nevertheless, if we are one of his children, he loves each and all of us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And he never abandons, neglects, or lets down those whom he has called as his in Christ. Our calling. So yes, there's a calling as his adopted children. We're called into a spiritual battle. We're called to fight, to make known our Lord, to portray and to set in the practical flesh and blood example what it is to be a Christian. We are to fight against the forces of the world round about us. That might mean suffering, pain, but whatever it is, we're called to live a wholly different lifestyle from the one that we've lived in the past, with adjustments, with things to be removed and things to be imported. There has to be that radical change taking place. And again, how is it going to happen? How are we going to live as an adopted child of God? How are we going to fight a spiritual battle? Mine going on time and time again to this prayer that he has, that we might know the power, the exceeding greatness of his power to make us what we are in his sight, to keep us safe in the spiritual battle that we fight, living a holy life, adjusting constantly to his demands, living constantly underneath his blessings, living constantly to live the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's a battle. That's a fight. And the only resource that we've got equal to it is the resource of Jesus Christ, is the resource of God raising him from the dead, the exceeding greatness of his power. So many other different ways in which we can linger at the calling that belongs to the Christian. A glorious, attractive provision and future. But not only are there these privileges, there are also these challenges that we've just touched on. And how are we going to reach them? We come back to verse 19. Through the exceeding greatness of his power. He prays then for the hope of their calling to be realized through the operation of God's power. But he goes a further step. And he goes and he speaks not only about the hope of their calling, he also goes and speaks about the inheritance they have in glory, to the inheritance in the saints, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And again, where is the Christian going? Where will that calling bring us? There is this Christian path. Peter again, as we're going to an inheritance incorrupt, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord. But traveling to that inheritance brings us through difficult paths and phases of life where we struggle to keep going. We're fighting battles all the way. Our Lord himself gives us the example of, for the joy that was set before him, even when he was going through the cross, he fixed his eye on what was yet to come. So it is for ourselves, we fix our eye upon this inheritance that belongs to the Christian. We've been given the title deeds. We've been given the right to possess them. Now we need to look at what it applies, what it means to go onward to occupy it. We're not given much by way of description of what heaven is like. It's beyond our capacity to imagine, it's beyond words to describe, but we are given glimpses to encourage us. And we're told this inheritance is where God will be with his people, where his people will be changed and be suited to that environment of glory to be with the Lord. It's a place where God's people are going to, and the Lord will bring them there. It's a place of holiness. We're told that there will be no sin there to spoil the environment or the privileges of God's people. Sin will not enter in or defile this place the Lord has prepared for his people. Sin will be a past experience for his people there. It's a place of holiness. It's a place of safety, because again, the gleanings that we get out of Revelation tells us that there's no risk or danger to God's people there. There's no need for a gate to be shut at night, we're told. The victory of the cross will be fully implemented there in this inheritance and glory. And we're told that it's a place where we will worship the Lord and delight in him. A city that God has built, a paradise God has prepared, a garden wherein we can dwell with him. The Father's house for his children to be with himself. There is this inheritance that the Lord has prepared for his people. There is a place where we will be with him. And what we're told, we saw it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There the Lord says to his people, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We've wanted to do that year after year. That's the longing that we have in the Christian's heart, to love the Lord in that way. But we know we cannot do it here. But the day is coming when we get into this inheritance in glory. The day is coming when we will do just this very thing. We will love the Lord in that way, fully and completely. But again, we come back to this. How are we going to reach there? How are we going to get there? And again, we come back to that third petition that is given in this verse 19, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power, because we cannot go along that road fighting these battles, overcoming these temptations. We're fighting against principalities and powers, even as we're told here, of might and dominion. We're not equal to them as they are ranged against us, the principalities that are mentioned here. But there is one who has overcome them. And he gives that victory to his people. He gives it to you and to me as we trust in him, that exceeding greatness of his power, to take us safely to this inheritance in glory. The end of that short letter of Jude tells us of the way in which the Lord will gather together all of his people. And not one of them will be lost. Not one. That is the deployment of his power, to make sure that every one of his own is with himself. So yes, he prays over this hope of their calling. Yes, he prays over this inheritance and glory. And it all comes down to this last third petition that he prays for also, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. In one way, Paul has been setting before them the hope of their calling. Yes, this is what you're called to be here and now. This is what you're called to be living in this world. Adopted children, engaged in a spiritual battle, seeking to live a holy life like the Lord. That's what you're like here. And then he goes on and he speaks about the inheritance and glory. The distant horizon of Emmanuel's land. But what about the bit in between? How are we going to get from there to there? And that's where this third petition comes into effect most potently for us. It is by the power and the strength of our God that he takes his people home. We know physical decay. We know what old age brings on every one of us. Our mind and our body fails. The pace of life that once kept us going begins to decay and fall away. How are we going to get to glory? We're living in a hostile environment where there is no sympathy to the Christian message. When we mention the Lord and the gospel, we are immediately ignored. And if we persist, we attract attention and hostility. How are we going to keep going? We're engaged with spiritual conflict because we still have sin within us and there's a remnant within us that has to be constantly addressed and attacked. Temptations grab hold of us. They're used against us. How are we going to survive and keep going? And then there is that last enemy that grows larger as days go on. Between now, where we are, and where we want to be in Emmanuel's land, if the Lord does not come in the interval, every one of us, we will have to pass through the valley of the shadow and cross the Jordan. In the Old Testament, God's people constantly came back for their encouragement to their delivery from in their exodus from Egypt. Whenever they were at a weak point, they always went back there to encourage themselves that the Lord who did that for them then is the Lord that will do other things from them where they may be. So also it is for the Christian today. We can go back to the resurrection of the Lord time and time again with our fears, with our doubts, and with our anxieties. Because there in the resurrection of the Lord, there is demonstration of power of God to keep safe his people, wherever they might be. This last enemy, a bitter and relentless enemy, death is. Man today is becoming more and more inventive. Man today is becoming more and more skillful in attacking illness, disease, pushing back the borders and the boundaries. But man can never wholly escape or make sweet the prospect of death. What man cannot do, God has done. God has raised his son from the dead, and sin has not held him down. And as he walked that way, he is the first fruits of that way. And where he has gone, he will take his people with him. We are not spared the experience of death. But death will no longer be a dread and a terror to God's people. We are told that the wages of sin is death. But these wages have been collected by Jesus Christ. And death no longer has a terror for his people. The exceeding greatness of his power ensures that it is but a sleep. It is that quiet repose in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a conqueror over death, and he is a conqueror over sin. And he will raise his people to be with himself, making sure that they survive through all of the differences, dangers, pressures, and problems of life. The things that you and I have to cope with day after day, the big and the small things, we can constantly go back and we can invoke, Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross to save my soul. And you raised him from the dead. And in doing so, you displayed that power. Lord, keep me safe. Keep me safe in the dangers that face me now. The temptations, the anxieties, whatever they might be. Sin is there rampant against us. Sin is there ready to trip us up. But we look to the Lord as the one conqueror who is able to keep us above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, no matter what is ranged against us. He is the one who is now enthroned, ruling with authority over all forces, spiritual wickedness in high places. Forces that you and I have to fight against. But the enemies are now underneath the feet of Jesus. So no matter what we face, there is never a doubt over the outcome. His prayer is that these people might know the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power. That is what we need ourselves also in our Christian life, to know the exceeding greatness of his power. We are told, greater is he that is for us than he that is against us. And the power backing up that statement brings comfort to the Christian. First of all, in the resurrection as part of our Christian faith. Nothing and nobody can raise an accusation against us because God is well pleased with the work of his Son. Paul wants us to know the resurrection as a comfort in our Christian faith. But also Paul wants us to know the application of this resurrection in our Christian living, to give us power and strength and confidence. He that is with us, for us, is greater than he that is against us. He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we can be so familiar with the portions of Scripture from thy word that sometimes we miss their significance and their practical applications to us. Enable us to be stilled and to absorb the familiar words and images given to us. And give us the wisdom and the insight to take them and to apply them where we are in daily life. We can be disturbed. Anxieties bear down upon us. We can be troubled for this and many other things. But, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst enable us to bring them all to thyself and to know thy power to save, to keep, and to deliver us from anything and everything that might threaten us, and to live with comfort and consolation close to our Saviour and our Lord, who loved us, redeemed us, and gave himself for us to pardon us our sin. Lord, bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 43, taking up the sentiments that Paul has there in his prayer. Psalm 43 and at verse 3. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquietened in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Psalm 43, verses 3 to the end. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit